Today's scripture comes from Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We get started here in Matthew chapter 6, that at the end of verse 13, you'll see deliver us from evil, and then a period, right? Everybody see that? Deliver us from evil, period. And then in my Bible, English Standard, there's a number 4. Anybody else have that? There's number 4. Now, just we had some questions last week. Why aren't we, as we're praying the Lord's Prayer, why aren't we adding the conclusion, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory? Here's the short answer: because it's not in the Bible. All right? It's not in the Bible. Now, some translations do include it. The Old King James and a couple others do include yours is the king. It's not a bad thing to add. It's a wonderful way to end that prayer. I did a little research this week. It was added around the end of the first century in a tool, you can look it up on Wikipedia, called the Didache, which was the early church handbook for worship. If you've ever heard of the Book of Common Prayer that came out of England in the time of the Puritans, similar thing. Wonderful stuff comes from the Book of Common Prayer, just like great things come from the Didache, but that is not the same thing as the Bible. So that's, we're stopping, you know, again, nothing wrong with it, but there you go. So stop asking me that question. All right, now, the disciples in Luke 11, they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And on that occasion, he gave them another version of the Lord's Prayer that we get in its fullness here in Matthew chapter 6. In the center of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presented this prayer. So you can almost wonder in Luke 11 if he's like, guys, don't you remember? Come on, I gave. And so he simplifies it in Luke 11, which I just think is fun. Just shows his humility and grace, that he's like, I'll shorten it for you so you guys can try and catch on to the main principles. But when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he gave them this prayer, not as magic words to repeat over and over again. Let's keep that in mind. The Lord's Prayer is not a magical incantation. It is a model. It's a guide. We're following these phrases as signposts on our journey of prayer. They're guiding us into what prayer is, and it's so significant with how these signposts guide us. Prayer begins with our Father in heaven. It begins with a reminder that this is a relationship. We're approaching God as his children, and we're safe, and we're loved, and it's about that relationship. But immediately, what we saw last week is it's a relationship with our Father who is in heaven. He is the glorious, exalted Father in heaven. And so we see this, that prayer is first of all a relationship, but it's also a miracle. And so there's this blending in prayer of intimacy and awe, of relationship and worship. And that is the beginning of prayer. When we realize we come into the loving arms of our Father every time we bow our heads, every time we pause to pray, we can seek out our Father who is in heaven. But let's never lose the awesome reality that prayer is, that we are approaching the unapproachable God, the God who lives in unapproachable light, the God of all glory, the creator of all things, the victorious King of all kings who is coming soon to judge the living and the dead. Prayer is relationship, but it is also a miracle. We saw that last week. Prayer is possible because Jesus paid the price of our adoption. But prayer is impossible. Let's never lose sight of that. Prayer is the possible impossibility. So as we pray, we are stepping into holy ground through the doorway that Jesus opened with his body given for us. Now we are adopted children of God. So now we turn from prayer as a relationship. The second signpost we come to as we pray, hallowed be your name, is moving us from this intimate relationship into a time of communion with the holy God of heaven. Relationship that moves into worshipful communion. And come back next week for Your Kingdom Come as we take that third step of prayer into total surrender. As we bow before the King, we come as His servants, surrendering to His glory and aligning ourselves with His perfect plan. So today, we're in that middle step of number two, communion with the Holy God of Heaven. We'll see that there are three steps within this worshipful communion, that each of them has a name of God attached to it. And there are dozens and dozens of names of God in Scripture. We're just going to highlight three as part of our structure for today. We're praying, hallowed be Your name. And the first name of God that we come to is the Holy One of Israel. And as we approach God to commune with Him, we must first see the holiness of God. To pray, hallowed be Your name, is first of all to acknowledge that God is holy, that His name is holy, and that God's name is an expression of His very being, of His identity, of His essence, that God Himself is holy. And the word hallowed, we probably only know from Harry Potter, which isn't the most helpful analogy and stuff. So, but we don't have a word for holified. It'd be nice in English if we did. That as we grow in Christ, we are being holified. We are being made holy. We have to translate that as sanctified. It's the same word here for hallowed. But we don't say sanctified be Your name, because when we talk about sanctification, it implies growth in holiness. And God's name doesn't need to grow in holiness. It is already perfect in holiness. So we're stuck with this term, hallowed be Your name. But it means to be more holy, or be seen as more holy, to be holified or sanctified. It begins with seeing the holiness of God, the sacredness of His identity. The Jews throughout history have understood, and they don't even, still to this day, the Jews do not pronounce the personal name of God. It was learned by Indiana Jones, 30 years ago, that it's not Jehovah, but Yahweh, right? He learned that the hard way, almost falling through the little holes there. But the name of God, it used to, from the Latin, say Jehovah, but now it's Yahweh was the personal name of God, which is how God revealed Himself to Moses. Moses said, when I go to Israel and lead them out, whose name? Who do I say? It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but what's Your name? How can I present You to the people of Israel? And that's when God said, I am who I am. And then He's like, okay, I'll give it to you as a name. Call me Yahweh. A variation of that phrasing, I am. The God of all being. The God who brought the universe into being with a word of command. The God who is. When Moses approached that burning bush and God was talking to him through it, he recognized that he was coming to a holy place. He took his sandals off because he knew that this was a holy encounter with God. That's the beginning of prayer, is to see that we approach the God of all holiness. And there's three sides to that holiness we'll look at today. First of all, the uniqueness of God. To see that He alone is God. To be holy is to be set apart. Many of the things in the temple area were not special in themselves, but because they were dedicated to God's use, they were holy because they were set apart only for the worship in the temple. God Himself is set apart in that sense. From every other being, every other deity or spiritual force, God is exalted above all other gods to a level of His own. He's not the first among many rivals. He is alone in a class by Himself. This was the great Shema of Israel, the great confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord alone is God. This is the first of the Ten Commandments. Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. God is presented in Scripture as a jealous God who will not share His worship with others because He is the only true God. This is why it's so forbidden to worship other idols and serve other gods. And that's a lot of what happens in the Old Testament, is God calling people from their idolatry and their worship of these powerless other gods to say, come worship Me, for I am the one true God of heaven. To see the holiness of God is, first of all, to see His uniqueness, that He alone is the true God of heaven. Secondly, it's to see His righteousness. The holiness of God is about His untarnished perfection. Throughout the law of Moses and the rest of the prophets, we see this refrain, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God calling his people to a life emulating his righteousness. That's what the law of Moses was designed to do, create a standard for the people of God to follow, a standard of justice, a standard of love, a standard of worship, a standard of community. And he was saying, Israel, you should look different from all the other nations. The law of Jubilee was one example of that, where they were supposed to return all land back to its original owners every 49 years. Of course, they never did, but that was the idea, was you're supposed to be different. Israel was not set up as a capitalist society. It was set up as a theocracy with God in charge, with all land belonging to God, entrusted to the 12 tribes, and that's why they were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be holy and practice the righteousness of God in a way that all nations would see. And you say, well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? We're not under the law of Moses anymore. In a way, that's true, certainly ceremonially, but look at how Jesus interpreted Leviticus 19. He took the Jewish concept of holiness and applied it with the Greek concept of perfection, of completion. So far from denying that requirement of God's people to be holy, he intensified it. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet had his encounter with the Lord, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the uniqueness of God, unlike any other God. He saw the righteousness of God. And then he saw the third facet of God's holiness is his glory. As the angels around the throne of God sang out this song that they continue to sing even now, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. All creatures around the throne of God bowing down before him, worshiping him for the glory of his holiness, which is his perfect perfection. His infinite goodness, infinite love, infinite patience and mercy and grace and goodness, every perfection we can imagine and a million that we can't is the definition of God's glory. This is what prayer is. Worshipful communion with the holy God of heaven. The Lord's Prayer immediately corrects the misunderstanding that prayer is telling God things. Oftentimes we think that's what we're doing in prayer. And we'll sometimes skip over our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom. We'll skip over that to give us this day our daily bread and come back in a couple weeks and you'll say that actually has nothing to do with bread. That's your preview on that. Give us more of yourself is what that means. But if we will pray the Lord's Prayer in the order he gave it to us, it immediately reorients us from our own needs, our own desires, our own thoughts, and directs them to God our Father. And we begin to see prayer is not about us telling God things. And as soon as we orient ourselves to our Father in heaven, we remember he already knows all these things. He's our Father, of course he knows. We're not informing him. We're certainly not controlling him in our prayers or directing him. Hey, God, in case you've been distracted, let me direct your attention over here to this problem I have, right? That is not what prayer is. Prayer is us orienting ourselves toward the God of all glory so that he can direct us. If you want a one-word definition of prayer, don't make it talking. Make it worshiping. What are we doing as we pray? The main thing we are doing is falling down before the glorious throne of God. Like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord exalted on his throne. And this is the first name of God that we're orienting toward as we pray, hallowed be your name, from Isaiah 29. Then they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and stand in awe of the God of Israel. This is the name of God, the Holy One of Israel. And the first step of worshipful communion with God is to see his holiness. His uniqueness, his righteousness, and his glory. Secondly, the second step of worshipful communion is to celebrate the mercy of God. And back in Isaiah 6, we see this immediate progression. As soon as Isaiah sees the Lord exalted in his holiness and glory, immediately that light exposes the sin in Isaiah to see God is holy, but I am not. And he says, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah expected, like any Jewish person, when you see God, you drop dead. This is part of their history. Remember the guys who touched the Ark of the Covenant? To dare to touch the holy things of God, they dropped dead. To dare to enter into the holy sanctuary of God would be to be struck dead because you're dishonoring the holiness of that place. When Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he said, woe is me. And this is the second step of our communion with a holy God, is to realize how unholy we are, how corrupted we are by the sin in our own hearts. And so as we pray, we should worship and then immediately move into confession and repentance as those who are exposed before the all-seeing, all-righteous God of heaven. And this is what Isaiah prays. I am a man of unclean lips, his words expressing the sinful reality of his heart. But there's gospel hope even there in Isaiah chapter 6. When an angel flies from the altar of God before his throne and brings a coal and touches his lips and says, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. These are Jewish pictures from their sacrifice and from their process of worship. The altar was the place of sacrifice, the place where hot coals would consume animal sacrifices. But there's no animal mentioned in Isaiah 6. This is the heavenly throne of God. There's no animals there. So the sacrifice that cleanses, the way God can pronounce atonement through this flaming, burning coal, is from a sacrifice that was still at that point yet to come. There would be another sacrifice placed on that altar in heaven. There would be another lamb, the ultimate lamb, who as he was crucified, where he really was placed on that altar being consumed by those flaming coals under the wrath of God the Father. That's the sacrifice that brought cleansing to Isaiah 700 years before it took place. He would see that clearly in chapter 53, that the suffering servant, God's Messiah, would lay down his life for his people. By his wounds, we are healed. Now think of the contrast of this salvation, this forgiveness that God accomplished on behalf of his people through Jesus, the Lamb of God. This atonement, this forgiveness, this reconciliation that God did 100%. Every other religion demands that you make atonement for yourself. Through some works you do, through some religious actions that you perform, you must be a part of your own salvation. And every other religion, except Christianity, is the only one that shows us in the middle of our gospel that we believe and proclaim what God did that we were powerless to do. And so Jude writes in his closing prayer, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, to the God of all grace and mercy, not only the God who saved you, but the God who is sanctifying you, who has promised to finish the work he started in you. He will keep you from stumbling. He will, on the day of Christ, present you blameless before the presence of his glory. And here's the second name of God we celebrate today. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. We not only see the holiness of God, we celebrate the mercy of God towards sinners like us, that there is a way of atonement. The blood of Jesus can be applied to our sins, so that even though we are a people of unclean lips, there is cleansing that is available in Christ. This is the heart cry of prayer, the cry of worship. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. He alone is worthy of our praise. So you see the progression here. See the holiness of God. Celebrate his mercy for unholy people like us. And the third step of worshipful communion is to cry out for the honor of God. Listen to this beautiful double meaning. As we pray, hallowed be your name, on the one hand, we're simply saying, holy is your name. We're acknowledging that as we pray. God, you alone are the Holy One. This is a simple truth we express, but it's interesting. Jesus didn't teach us to pray, holy is your name, and just leave it at the statement of fact. He taught us to pray, hallowed be your name. So it moves us from the recognition of the fact of God's holiness into the expression of that desire. May your name, Lord Jesus, increasingly be honored as holy. We're going to close the service today by singing the song, O Christ be magnified. And in terms of expressing the truth of this, hallowed be your name, the prayer of it, that is, I think, one of the best ways to translate that. Lord Jesus, let your name be magnified. The title of Jesus Christ, be magnified in our hearts, in our church, in our city, in this world. This is what we're praying as we pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name and the name of your Son whom you sent into this world. May his name increasingly be honored and exalted as holy. Starting tomorrow and then through Tuesday and Wednesday, 40 pastors from around Tampa Bay will be gathering for our fourth annual prayer summit. And I'd encourage you to be praying for that these next 3 days. Put a reminder in your phone to start praying at noon tomorrow and keep praying for that. This is our desire in Tampa Bay for Christ. As pastors and churches come together with one heart and one voice, this is our prayer, that the name of Jesus Christ will be magnified in our churches and in our city. So pray for these pastors as we gather to pray. Pray for unity. Pray for that common vision, that John 17, that God will bring us together in a spirit of unity and move us into true partnership and fellowship in him for the sake of our city. We've created an ambitious mission statement for Tampa Bay for Christ. Our mission is to mobilize and equip every follower of Christ in Tampa Bay so that every person in Tampa Bay has opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mission statements don't get much more ambitious than that. To mobilize every Christian so every soul in Tampa Bay, 4.1 million, I think at the latest count, has an opportunity to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray into that these next couple days as the Lord brings pastors together. May the name of the Lord Jesus be magnified. This is the cry and the desire of hallowed be your name. Not only that we would see ourselves that his name is holy, but more and more people around us and around the world would join in that recognition. The key passage for this idea of the holiness of the name of God is Ezekiel 36. If you want to do some follow-up reading on this, read through Ezekiel 36. It reminds us of the story of Israel. Remember, God called Abraham, an old man who was married to an infertile woman. Why did God choose Abraham as opposed to anyone else on the planet? Because Abraham was the least likely to become a great nation. Because it wasn't about Abraham. It was about God's glory. It was about God making a name for himself through this insignificant Middle Eastern man named Abraham. He called Abraham. He blessed him with a child, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then built the nation of Israel and led them out of Egypt through his mighty acts of power and salvation. And he gave them the law through Moses, and he taught them the righteousness. And he said, be holy, for I am holy. You are my people. I am your God. Now follow this and be holy among all these idolatrous nations. And don't fall into the trap of worshiping like them and giving into their cultural ways. But he warned them, if you do, then I will discipline you and I will send you away into exile. And that's what this summarizes in Ezekiel 36. When they came to the nations, instead of honoring the name of God and representing him by living a righteous and loving and godly life, instead they profaned the holy name of God. They dishonored his name so that people ended up saying of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. The exile from the land of Israel was a national shame, not only upon Israel, but upon the God who was theirs. And God said, I called you. I built you as a nation for the honor of my name, and you profaned it. You dishonored it through your disobedience. And then the shame that comes from that. And here's then God's promise as a result. Even though you're unworthy of it, he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. In case they weren't clear on what he meant, he says, Israel, it is not for your sake that I will act. You should be ashamed and confounded for your ways. And this is not just Israel, right? This is true of each one of us. Why did God choose you? Why did he call you? Why did he bring you to salvation? Why did he bless you in all the ways that he did? If you think it's because of you, then you've misunderstood the nature of God and your own indwelling sin, the reality of that. It's so clear. He says, it is not for your sake that I've acted. That's what our culture wants to say as they create this Santa Claus version of God. It's all about you, you snowflake. This verse, it makes it so clear, and this is the whole message of the Bible. If we got what we deserved, we would all suffer forever under the just wrath and condemnation of God. It's not about us. He's chosen us because each of us reflect his glory in a unique way because of our sinfulness that is now being transformed. The whole message of Ezekiel 36 is God saying, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and then you'll actually be able to obey. That's what we are the fulfillment of. This promise that God says, I will act. And of course, ultimately, he has acted by sending the Lord Jesus. We cry out for the honor of God's name. And Psalm 115 says that best in the Bible as we agree, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. In a minute, we'll sing that great song, O Christ be magnified. We'll join in the anthem of heaven, the song that all creation sings but without words, that the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified. His name is holy. It is the name that is above every name. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His name will be exalted and magnified. But now we have the opportunity to pray toward that end. To ourselves acknowledge in prayer, yes, Lord Jesus, your name alone is holy. You are unique among all beings in this universe. You are righteous and untarnished by sin. You are glorious beyond our ability to understand. We see the holiness of God. We celebrate his mercy toward undeserving sinners like us, and we cry out that more and more people would come to worship and glorify the name of Jesus. Now, no hero in history embodies this principle of praying for the glory of God, I think, better than George Mueller. Mueller was the pastor of a church in England for 66 years, lived to age 90, spent his last 17 years touring the world to preach the gospel as a dream. So those of you in your 80s, it's time to start traveling. All right, there you go. Now, Mueller is most well known. Most people don't know that he was a pastor of a church preaching three times a week. He's one of the most longstanding, most prolific preachers in the same time of Charles Spurgeon, and he and Spurgeon were actually dear friends of one another. But Mueller's most well known for his orphanages. And if you understand the heart behind it, when he was just starting out as a young man, as an inexperienced preacher, as a sinner, he lived a pretty deplorable life before coming to Christ in his early 20s. And he said, now if I'm a poor man, I'm a weak and not very knowledgeable Christian, you know, and pastor. And he said, what's the best way for me to bring glory to this God that I've encountered? And what he determined was not only seeing the need of orphans in England, and you know, this is now 1830, 1840, 1850, not only seeing the plight of orphans that are working, children in that time, they're on the streets without homes, thousands are in prison because there's nowhere else to put them. So he sees this problem, but he says the main problem that he wanted to address by building orphanages was to bring glory to the name of God. It had to be something, he said, that could be seen by the natural eye. And so if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which with the Lord's blessing might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God and being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted. That was the primary reason that he started that first orphan house, and he went on to open, I think, two or three more, eventually serving 10,000 orphans in his lifetime, and doing all of it without ever asking anyone for a financial donation. He did that from the beginning to prove the sovereign goodness and glory of God. He said, this will be tangible. People will be able to see this thing. And of course, it's inspired thousands, if not millions, of Christians since the time of George Mueller. Now, he also, after a couple years into his ministry, he gave back his salary and decided, same principle, he wasn't going to live on a salary. So not everything about Mueller is meant to be replicated. One day, maybe I'll grow up and we'll attempt that. Maybe we'll start an orphanage first and let's see how that goes. The principle that he was applying was, we know that God is faithful. We know that he has promised to provide for us. He said, we have direct promises in Scripture for that. He says, don't the sparrows have what they need? We have a direct promise from God. Don't worry about your daily need. I will supply it. And so he knew. That's why he refused salary. That's why he refused to ask people for money for the orphanages. He says, we have a direct promise from God to provide what we need, not more than we need, but to provide what we need when we need it. So I'm not going to ask anyone for my financial need. I'm going to depend on God directly in prayer for every provision. And if you read through his biography, it's just filled with these stories of miraculous, just-in-time provisions that God brought along right when it was needed and not a minute before. But he distinguished, this is important as we pray, he distinguished the guaranteed promises of God like that. Don't worry about what you have, what you wear, what you eat. I'm going to provide for you. He distinguished that from the principles in God's word that we can't hold on to as guarantees. And the application of that was when his wife got sick. When she was dying, he prayed for her healing, but he prayed conditionally, using that phrase, if it be your will. He prayed consistently. He prayed passionately for her healing. But he said, I have no promise from God to guarantee that my wife will be well. And so he trusted in the goodness of God, and he said, if this is best for me, then she will get well. If this is best for her, then she will get well. And so, Father, if that's what's best, we want it. Help my wife to be healed. And of course, she ended up dying and going home to the Lord, and Mueller surrendered that back to the Lord. Such a helpful principle to either way, when we don't have a guarantee, a promise we can definitively claim, then we hold our hands open and we trust that whatever God gives us is what is best for us. And like Job, we give glory to his name and bow down in praise to our Father in heaven, whose name is holy and whose name we desire to glorify, that Christ might be magnified in us and through us. Heavenly Father, we do praise you as the glorious, holy God of heaven. We see our own unworthiness to even approach you, to come before your throne, and yet we're amazed as we realize that this doorway has been opened through the body and blood of Jesus right into your sacred presence. And so we come with joy, we come with boldness. Help us to come more often, Heavenly Father, into your throne room, to experience your goodness directly, as Isaiah did, to see you high and exalted on your throne, and to experience again your forgiveness, your mercy, your power in us. And we join now with churches all across Tampa, and we pray, Lord Jesus, may your name be magnified. May your name be lifted up. May the millions of people around us who have not fully or truly embraced you as their Savior, Lord, may you bring revival so that more and more will fall down on their knees before you in confession and repentance, turning from these empty idols and these powerless other gods to come to you, the only true God, Lord. And may your name, Lord Jesus, be exalted here in our hearts, in our church, with the people around us. Be magnified, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.